verse 19, he shall feed on Carmel. In the kingdom of God, he's returned to his habitation, and he has become a fruitful field. Bashan is a part of the country that was one of the most beautiful parts. It was owned originally by Og, king of the Amorites, and was then occupied by Israel. And we read about him, about Bashan, in many places. Psalm 68, verse 15 is one place. Let's see what that says. Psalm 68, verse 15, we read there, the hill of God, and the hill is as the hill of Bashan. A high hill is the hill of Bashan. Now, the high mountains have to do with the kingdom of God. God is using Bashan, which was a very a land of cattle and of vineyards and just a beautiful land. He's using that as a picture of the kingdom of God. And Israel will be like the hill of Bashan, that is, the body of believers, will be like the beautiful country of Bashan. Bashan was part of the area that was given to Abraham as an eternal possession. It is a part of the king. It is a part of that physical land that spiritually represented the kingdom of God. Then we get to Ephraim. Now Ephraim, it's really something about Ephraim. God talks a lot about Ephraim. You know, he was the son of Joseph. And God has very kind things to say about Joseph. And then Ephraim, who was the second born, got the blessing, remember? He became like the firstborn. And then when you go through the Bible and look up all the references to Ephraim, and again, they're bad. And one of the big reasons for that is that when the 10 tribes were broken off and the first king was King Jehoshaphat, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king, and he was a wicked king. And where did he put his golden calves so that he would keep people from wanting to go to Jerusalem to worship? Where did he put his golden calves? One in Ephraim, that was just north of Judah. And it was a stench in God's eyes. From then on, God had not very many good things to say about Ephraim. However, in Psalm 60, God does have something good to say about Ephraim. He says in Psalm 60, verse 7, he says, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. In other words, God does not forsake Ephraim altogether. It is still a part of his kingdom. And incidentally, he mentions Gilead, and Gilead is named here also in Jeremiah 50, verse 19. And Gilead was the place where, again, a beautiful part of that land, close to Bashan, almost identified with Bashan. And remember, is there any balm in Gilead? That was a place where there were medicines that were cultivated, and it was a picture of Gilead was a picture of those who became saved, or those who received the medicine of the gospel. God ties together, again, looking at Ephraim one more, Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 10, we read there in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am Jehovah their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Jehovah. This, you know, when we go through and we see all the negative statements about Ephraim, and there are plenty of them, and I won't get into those, then we find a statement like this, and we see, you see, God still has a remnant. God still has a remnant. Here the church age has gone on for 1,955 years. It's gone down, down, down. So you, when you begin to examine it today as through the good understanding of the Bible, you find that they're so far away from understanding the Bible, you can't believe it. They have made a mockery of doctrine after doctrine of the Bible. They have no understanding of what salvation is. They are Ephraim. They are Judah. They are typified by the nation of Israel. And yet, out of all that mess is a remnant, a little remnant, that last group that comes out during the final days of the world before Judgment Day. God still has Ephraim. He is still got good things to say there because of that remnant. God has not rejected his people forever. He's only separated the sheep from the goats. He separated the wheat from the tares. And even though the tares are only a tiny remnant, yet they are the glorious evidence that the kingdom of God is still there. And then we look at Gilead once more, and we can look at Micah chapter 7 and find something there about Gilead. Micah chapter 7 verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, and the rod of course is the word of God in this context, the flock of thine heritage which dwelt solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And in other words, God is using this again as picturesque language to describe the fact, yes, in its ideal condition, Israel was mine, it's my people. And even though it has become so bad, yet it is still a remnant that will be fully in the land of the kingdom of God. And these are the true believers that are coming into the kingdom in our day as God is preparing for Judgment Day. Well, now let's go back to Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and at that time, says Jehovah, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That's what we've been learning about Carmel and Bashan and Ephraim and Gilead, that there is that hope that they can still be in the kingdom of God, a remnant. And this is that remnant that when we are a child of God, can God find any sin in us? Well, yes, there is sin, but is there any sin that causes God to bring his wrath upon us? No, not at all, because it's all been covered. We are the righteousness of Christ, or Christ is our righteousness. Let me put it that way. Christ is our righteousness, and so he can say, can iniquity be sought for? It cannot be found, because I have pardoned them. God has made payment for our sins. Now, this actually has a double meaning, because also it is talking about the rapture of the last day, when God looks at those whom he is catching up into heaven. They are altogether perfect. They have had all of their sins paid for. Now, verse 21, returns back to God's judgment on Babylon. That's the major context of Jeremiah chapter 50, God's judgment on the churches. Go up against the land of Merathaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod, waste and utterly destroy after them, says Jehovah, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. Okay, now what in the world is Marathaim? Actually, there is no city that I'm aware of in the Bible named Marathaim. It's a plural word, and it's a word that can be translated into our language as double rebellion. It's a word that translates literally into the word double rebellion. It's emphasizing the intense rebellion of the churches of Babylon, of Assyria, which they have become. It is a double rebellion. It is a rebellion that is not just rebellion. It's double rebellion. And then he says, he calls them against the inhabitants of Pekod. Now, Pekod also is a very significant word in what it means. It means punishment. In other words, those who are in awful rebellion against God, and the context is he is talking about the churches of our day, they will be punished. They will be punished. A waste and utterly destroy after them. And we know from other passages that they will be completely obliterated from the face of the earth by the time of the end of the day of judgment. Utterly destroy after them. That word utterly destroy is used repeatedly through the Bible to indicate total destruction. And do according to all that I have commanded thee. It is God's command that indeed this will occur. There will be total destruction. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. We're not really going to see this battle until the day of the rapture. That is the battle of Armageddon. That's when we see the total destruction that begins with the day of judgment and ends with the last day of the day of judgment, when everything is destroyed forevermore. There's nothing left forevermore. And then verse 23, how is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? It's really a question. You know, here is the church age. The churches, they have grown to be about 2 billion people. One third of the peoples of the earth believe they have found some kind of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their church features Christ. That's what makes them a part of that 2 billion people. And how is it that vast company of people, that they have become so bad. And once in a while we get a little picture of just how bad they become as we talk with those who are trying to defend what they really are trusting in the churches. Notice verse 24. I have set a snare for them, and thou art also taken, O Babylon. I have set, God has set a snare. How did he set that snare? Well, all through the Bible he set snares. For example, when he gave that verse in 1 Timothy 3 that talks about God and also the church as being the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's read it. Come on, let's read it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a snare. God has put this in the Bible. If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. Those are the churches, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And this is a snare, because the verse will actually allow either the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, or the living God to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And many, many of the churches have opted for the idea, no, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and therefore they dare to follow their own rules as to how to study the Bible and how to find truth in the Bible. They believe they are the pillar and ground, and we know, no, it's the living God. He is the pillar and ground of truth. We look at snares like it talks about, what must I do to become saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. We find that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, believing is a work that we do. And so we'll only become saved, that is, we will, every aspect of our salvation is further becoming saved. That'll only happen after God has saved us, not as a beginning of our salvation. But there are other snares. He has allowed the church to come up with a system of hermeneutics that's just astounding in its ignorance of the Bible. The Bible says so plainly in Mark chapter 4, Christ spoke with parables, and without a parable he did not speak. And Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the one who has given us the whole Bible. And they read that and they say, well, yeah, once in a while Christ spoke in a parable. But basically, no, we're not to look for any parables in the Bible. Or we find that when it says we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, where it compares spiritual things with spiritual. We find that in the churches, they do not understand that God, they will say, God is the author of the Bible. Oh yeah, it's the infallible Word of God. But really, this is what John wrote, and this is what Peter wrote, and this is what Moses wrote, and this is what Isaiah wrote, and you really cannot compare one author with another. I still remember years and years and years ago, I've told this story before, it was so shocking to me at the time, I was asking a friend of mine who was a very prominent seminary professor in a very conservative seminary. So I had a lot of trust in him, and we were looking at the word kamno, in where God says, if any man is ill, they're to call for the elders of the church, and they're to bring oil and to save that sick person. And I said, you know, the word kamno is the word that means spiritual illness or spiritual fatigue. When we look at this, we find it in two other places in the book of Hebrews. We find it in the book of Revelation. And he looked at me in astonishment. And he says, wait a minute. John wrote Revelation. John didn't write Hebrews. You can't compare the two. And I looked at him in astonishment. You mean the whole Bible is not one word, that it is the Word of God? And when God says to compare spiritual things with spiritual, we're to look at the whole Word of God. And if we don't look at the whole Word of God, there's no way we're ever going to come to truth. Now just imagine all of these theologians, and this was we're learning even as late as today that they still hold this. You cannot compare what John has written with what Paul wrote. They are independent in their language, and that immediately is a snare, because you cannot come to truth. It is absolutely impossible. And that snare has been in the church throughout virtually its entire existence. It was already begun, very quickly in the early church. The idea that we're not to look for parables when Christ all through the Bible is showing us that we have to find the spiritual meaning. And so these snares have been set there. God even set snares up in the way that the Bible was translated. We find, for example, that he allowed the word Sabbath in the New Testament to be corrupted by translating it in a way that it's covering over truth. And that amazes me, but God says here, I have set snares. And in another place he said, I have given them laws that they will not believe. And God is very deliberate that he has allowed these things, or has even established these things, so that only those who are true believers will come to truth. And that's emphasized, of course, in Mark chapter 4, where God says, and let's just look at it again in Mark 4, where God says in verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom of God, that is to come to truth, but unto them that are without, that is those who have not had their sins paid for. They have come into this world and God had not previously paid for their sins by dying for their sins, as we now know from the Bible that happened before ever creation. They are without. And all these things are done in parables so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted. There's no way they can become converted because they are. And so God leaves them in their misunderstanding. He leaves them in their spiritual darkness. And he does that by speaking in parables, by setting up these snares that he has established. Because only those whose sins have been paid for will finally come to truth. These are the ones that God finally opens their eyes. And so God is in total control, finally, total control of how he is arranging his salvation program. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get right now. Next time, we'll go on in Jeremiah 50 with the next verse.